1 Corinthians chapter 8. Well, Paul talks here about, to us there is only one God, the Father of whom are all things, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, for the sake of whom are all things, and we exist for his sake. And he uses this basic truth of the unity of God in the context of trying to help them to understand that actually no idol, no God exists. And he harnesses this simple truth that there is one God and only one Lord, Jesus Christ, in order to help people see the non-existence of idols and that therefore one is free, therefore to some degree, in certain practical situations because idols simply don't exist. But I want to focus first of all on the radical nature of what he's saying, because he's saying this in the context of first century Roman Empire, where Caesar was to be worshipped as God. And when the Caesars were sort of deified after their death, Julius Caesar was known as Divus Julius after his death, the god Julius. And to therefore say that, no, there is only one God, this was an absolutely radical statement in the cult of emperor worship, which there was, and the idea of the divinity of the emperors. Likewise, one Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, Caesar is Lord was the slogan of the Roman Empire. It was all over the place on statues and over viaducts and absolutely everywhere on monuments, gates, doors, everywhere. Caesar is Lord. And yet Paul is saying there is only one Lord to us, and this is the point, to us Christians. There is only one God and one Lord, Jesus Christ. You see this kind of thing often in the book of Revelation, where, for example, we are told that there is one Lord, Jesus, who is Lord of lords, who is the prince of the kings of the earth. Remember how scared Pilate got when the crowd started to say that this man, Jesus, calls himself a king. And Pilate says, are you a king then? And the people are yelling now, we've only got one king and that's Caesar. They're repeating the cultus, as it were, of the Roman Empire. So all this language in the New Testament about one Lord, Jesus, who is Lord of lords, prince of the kings of the earth, and one God, who is the Father. This was all radical stuff. In fact, the point has been made that a fair bit of the New Testament, such as these verses that we've read here in 1 Corinthians 8, would have been sort of forbidden literature. This would not have been okay to distribute this literature, because it was clearly attacking the cult of the emperor. So then Christianity was radically countercultural in the first century, and it's no less radical now, because if we really believe that Jesus is our sole Lord and Saviour, and that God is one, and he is therefore, by his nature, precluding the worship of anything else, to live in accordance with that in a world of idols is so difficult. Of course, by idols, I don't mean bits of wood and stone, but you know all the idols that I'm referring to. This is likewise a radical and countercultural call. And it is, in fact, really the basis for our unity. You imagine a group of people within the Roman Empire who actually dropped out of that emperor worship and who would not go along with that cult and would not repeat all the dumb phrases about Caesar being our saviour, Caesar being our only lord and master, and all this kind of thing. This really had radical implications, and it would bind them very, very closely together. And so it is with us, or so it should be, that it is our common experience of thinking and living radically otherwise to the society in which we live that binds us together. We are bound together around another Lord and Master who is the Lord Jesus. So then he goes on to say, verse 7, however, there is not in all men that knowledge, but some being used until now to the idol eat things sacrificed to an idol. Well, he's talking, when he says that, about people within the body of Christ, people within the church at Corinth. He's saying that, well, we know this, but not everyone knows it. And some still have a conscience toward the idol, as if the idol is existing, although, as he said, the idols don't exist. And he is very careful then to tell the wise ones amongst them, verse 9, to be careful lest by any means this freedom of yours becomes a stumbling block to the weak. So he's very concerned that you who understand this, that the idols are bunk, that if you therefore freely eat things offered to idols, knowing that now idols don't exist, it's all rubbish, there's only one Lord and one God, and that's God is the one God and the Lord Jesus is the one Lord, you might make that weak brother to stumble. I think you and I would have been inclined to say to the weak brother who believed in God and Jesus and had been baptized and was a member of the church at Corinth, but believed the idols were somehow real, I think we'd have been inclined to say to him, look, mate, make your choice. If you want to believe in these idols or believe in them or believe in God, look, make your mind up. And do you not get it that this church of Christ, this church of Jesus, is centered around the fact that Jesus alone is Lord. Didn't you sign up for that? Do you not understand that? But you see, Paul is so gentle. And despite his very great level of knowledge and spirituality, he's so thoughtful for these weak members in the church. Now, you can take a lot from that, because it's a natural human tendency that the more you learn and the more mature you get in some particular discipline or study or whatever, the less tolerant you are and the less able you are to relate to those who are just beginning or who don't have that knowledge that you have. This is the problem with ivory tower academics, that they get so into a particular line and depth of research that they're quite incapable of maybe giving a chemistry lesson to a bunch of 14-year-olds or teaching basic math or physics or whatever their root specialism is, that they're quite unable to teach those things on a basic level. So you can see how things can go with us as well. You spend your lifetime studying the Bible and working out the meaning of this verse and that verse and getting this theology right and that right and rejecting this wrong bit and that you can get to a point where you are totally unable, therefore, to relate to the average guy on the street who's never heard of Abraham, who doesn't know anything much about God or the Bible, who's never really held a Bible in their hand before. You become actually unable to relate to those people, and I have seen this an awful lot. And this is the trouble with denominationalism, that people grow and grow in their knowledge of the ways and doctrines of the denomination and the interpretation of the founding members and the elders and so on. And yet, as their knowledge increases, very often their ability to interrelate with the guy who's never held a Bible in his hand sort of goes down. And I love the way, and I respect the way, that Paul is so sensitive to these people in the church in Corinth who still actually believe that idols somehow exist. And so he says, verse 11, through your knowledge, he that is weak, and he admits that these people are weak, through your knowledge, he that is weak perishes, the brother for whose sake Christ died. You see here his very wide-ranging inclusivity, that he includes these people. And he says, by sinning against the believers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ. Jesus then is particularly sensitive to our attitude to, as he puts it in his parable, the least of these, my brethren. It is actually in your attitude to folks like this who say they believe in God and Jesus, but also believe that idols are for real and have a conscience towards these idols. They're the people for whom Christ died, and he calls them here believers. And he says, you sin against the believers if this is what you do. Well, he sees the glass half full then. Oh, great, you believe in Jesus. Great. He takes that as a positive rather than, yeah, well, you also say you believe in idols, so therefore you're lying when you say you believe in Jesus. He's not like that. He's got quite another take. And I'm afraid you run into these sort of attitudes very often with people. Oh, you know, you say you believe, for example, in one God, but you also believe in a Trinity or something else. Oh, therefore you're lying. No, they're not lying. You can still count weak misbelievers as believers. I think that is the point here. And any idea of a closed table whereby people who don't make it, don't tick enough boxes in their theology, are pronounced unbelievers and unfit for the Lord's table. This is totally contrary to how he's behaving here and how he's reasoning. You, he says, verse 12, are sinning against the believers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, and you sin against Christ. As I say, he is so sensitive to our attitude to the weakest and the least of his brethren, because actually we are all weak in different ways. Now, when he says you wound their conscience, he's using the same word used by Jesus in the parable about beating the fellow servant. And he says in the parable that before the master returns, just before he returns, the unworthy servant is beating his fellow servants. And this, I think, is in view here, as if this sort of thing is going to be a problem in the last days, just before the master returns, beating or wounding your fellow believer, wounding their conscience by just riding roughshod over them. And this is a trouble with the explosion of knowledge there has been in the information revolution. Now every Tom, Dick and Harry and his dog can whip out a cell phone and look up a Greek word and a Hebrew word and start pontificating about it and saying, look, my understanding is correct, and that's it, and my truth has got to dominate, etc. People didn't do that in the past because they didn't have all that knowledge, they didn't have all that information. A lot of the knowledge and information people think they've got is not much off fake news, some of it. They're only as good as the last thing they read on their phone or on the internet, quite honestly. They're not a lot beyond that, really. And yet they think that, oh, I have got this knowledge. Do you know the Greek word means this and the Hebrew actually means that? And therefore I shall make an issue about this matter because I have got truth on my side and you haven't. You see, Paul's attitude is so different. He considers those who are weak, and he admits they're weak, as very important within the body of Christ in the overall picture. And he says this, and when he talks about the body of Christ, that those parts that seem weaker are in fact the more necessary. And he says, you can wound them, you can beat them. And as I say, I suspect if somebody came to us and said, well, I believe in Jesus and in God as Father, and yes, I'd like to be baptized, but, you know, I also reckon there's a bit of truth in the idols, you know, typically we'd be like, nah. Sorry, mate, you know, you've got to totally commit yourself to Jesus and reject the idea that there is any reality in idols. And yet Paul clearly just baptized, well, he didn't baptize anyone in Corinth, but generally he set the pattern of baptizing people very, very quickly. And for sure, they would have had all these wrong ideas and wrong tendencies within them. That's what happens. Whereas our attitude tends to be, oh no, we don't want that. So therefore we won't take Christ to the masses. We will only baptize people who really have got it all 100% right, as we think, on all these different points. That is not how the early church was. It was quick baptisms, and then, as you can see from a letter like this, picking up the pieces afterwards. And this is what Jesus said in the context of his resurrection. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news of his resurrection, baptizing people and teaching them, Matthew's record says, all things that I have commanded. So teach the basic good news, baptize people, and then teach them all things that I have commanded. And this is the sort of thing that you see here going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 8.